Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Ecclesiastes, chapter 10. Appreciate the opportunity to be here, and I'm thankful for the topic, the theme of the conference, building the body, defending the flock. The introduction that our brother gave begs a few explanations, I think. Everything he said is absolutely true, but it has not been a casino since 1911, okay? Just, I want to make that very clear. The building, if you will indulge me for a moment, allow me to boast in what the Lord has done for us in Massachusetts. 5 years ago, we started a Christian school. My church was not unanimous in desiring to start that school, but we firmly sensed the Lord's leading in it. As we started the school, I had five significant, godly, and enjoyable families decided that they could no longer go along with us in the ministry. It had its impact, we'll just put it that way, on everything from our missions giving, which is still struggling, to our regular giving as well. And the congregation that was left said, all right, you wanted the school, now let's make it happen. The Lord has blessed. We started with 11 students, just finished our fifth year. We have 165 in this school. We graduated more this year than we started with 5 years ago. The Lord has been good. We owned a small building in the center of town on a half an acre piece of property. And I said, it's just not large enough to do what we need to do, but we were struggling just to make ends meet. And so the people said, what are we going to do? I said, we're going to trust God to do something great. And so I kept driving past this old building. It was a nursing home. And I've been driving past it for 18 years. I'll be celebrating my 18th anniversary as the church's pastor this coming October. We kept driving past it, and I kept saying, Lord, that would be perfect. You got to give it to us, though, because we can't afford it. And he did. He did. That building, in order to be able to purchase it, was $1.25 million. I approached the bank with my 80 parishioners, and when they finished laughing, they said, it can't be done. I said, but God is able. And so I walked out of the bank with no money. And the lawyer that was handling the sale of the property, I called him. He was a friend of mine. We played basketball together when both of us still could. And we were together and we talked. And he said, I appreciate your desire, but it can't be done. And I said, you're right, but God can. Gave it to us. By the time the sale went through 18 months later, we spent $300,000. On a 49,000 square foot building, 9 acres of buildable land, and the cost to us was $300,000. We will be debt free in October. God is good. God is good. If we will trust Him for great things, He is good and will grant those things to us. But I learned a very important lesson. We have not because we ask not. We have in our minds and in our hearts, we have a very small God. That former casino, after it was a casino, it was the county tuberculosis hospital. So not only does it have a wine cellar when it was a casino and the main meeting room of the casino, it also has an icebox morgue. it has the pictures. It truly is. Put the ice in one end, the body in the other, and it's still down there. Oh, we have a lot of fun. We really... really have had. It is a fascinating building. The architecture is really quite beautiful. We call it Early American Abandoned Warehouse. So it needs a few dollars to make it look the way it needs to, but the Lord is blessed with 22 classrooms and enough seating for 250 people, plus the 9 acres of buildable land. And when we presented the master plan to the church, which they approved, the master plan is $3.9 million. We're not a whole lot bigger than we were. Three years ago, when we purchased it. But God is able, and we'll wait for Him to provide the resources and go from there. So we're thankful for what God is doing. thankful for the years that I had the privilege of participating in this fellowship in various leadership capacities. For 11 years, we were doing one thing or another, it seemed. But I also must say that in many ways, it's a blessing to have those burdens lifted and to be able to reflect. And over the last 2 years, I've taken time to just kind of step back and say, Lord, where do you want me to put my energies? I have never been lacking for energy, praise the Lord. That may change as I continue to get older, but I am a little bit hyperkinetic. And people know that. And I say, where am I going to use up some of this excess energy? And I don't know. Well, Lord, you know, the building and various other things have consumed plenty of it. But the reflection is, where do I go from here? I just turned 44 here at the early part of the month. I remember when I was the young guy here. Some of you say, you still are, but not the youngest anymore. There are others who are coming in. Praise the Lord for that. But as I look back, say, you know, these years of ministry, how am I going to spend this next segment of my life in ministry? What kinds of things do I need to be doing? What kinds of things does the church need to be doing? And then from there, all of these ideas and thoughts began to come together in the message that the Lord laid on my heart for today. Now, my message title is not in the bulletin because I didn't know what I was going to preach on even 2 weeks ago. Just wanted to let the Lord lead me, and I wanted to give Him plenty of time to direct me to the right passage with the right message. In Ecclesiastes chapter 10, it says, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom faileth him. He saith to every one that he is a fool. If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. I've entitled this message this afternoon, Flies in the Ointment. Let's bow and ask the Lord's blessing upon it. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, as we now turn our attention to the text, Father, I pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts, to challenge our thinking, and to mold us and shape us into what you would have us be. Father, when we look into that perfect law of liberty, Lord, sometimes we are offended. Sometimes we are frustrated. Sometimes we are overridden by the guilt that the passage has before us. Father, I pray that we would put all those things aside and just allow your Spirit to work in this situation, in this time, in this place. And Father, these things I would ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Folly. Building the body, defending the flock. There is no question, I'm sure, that we will hear as messages are brought forth here over the next day or so. We're going to hear many messages on the things that we need to be protecting the flock from. But I believe that there is an enemy that we need to protect the flock from, and it's right in our own flocks. Foolishness. Not exercising the wisdom that God affords us, not being wise stewards over the resources that He has given us, and then questioning the Lord as to why He doesn't give us more. Why should He, if we cannot use what we have wisely? It is not my purpose this morning to make anybody angry or to frustrate anyone with the views that I may express, and I may not even necessarily express all of my own views as it relates to some of the applications. But my concern is that in our desire to do the Lord's will, that we are somewhat fearful of asking the questions that we need to ask. But allow me, first of all, to lay out the principles that the passage brings forth here. There will be time enough, I trust, for some application when I'm finished. Here in verse 1 of chapter 10, Solomon, as he is laying out the principles that he wants his readers to understand, is bringing forth an example that they can well identify with, something that is everyday life. The apothecary is one who is the preparer of perfumes. And the preparation of those things, unlike our own modern day, was done out in the open, and they were extremely attractive, or the ingredients that would be put in were extremely attractive to those flying insects that are referred to here in the passage. And if they would land in those, then they would die, then they would spoil the perfume. I believe that in today's church, we have dead flies in our ointment. The things that are not so much corrupting us in the sense of sin, although certainly that is there as well, and I believe an application of the passage can be brought forward there, but I think just not exercising great wisdom is a fly in our ointment. Not reflecting on what God would have us do in the generation in which we live. He says, in the same way that the dead flies cause the ointment to stink, he says, a little folly in him, that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In other words, his reputation can become stinky if there is but just a little folly in him. Now, as I mentioned, I've been the senior pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Attleboro for 18 years. And I can assure you, in 18 years, I've never made one mistake. I have been right every time. Just ask my wife and she'll agree. She's not here, so you can't ask her. We all have made mistakes. I don't know, maybe I'm the only strange one here, but have you ever sitting alone and you're reading through, you know, the scriptures, you're at the privacy of your desk or at your kitchen table or wherever it may be, and you come across a passage and then all of a sudden it hits you, something you did 2 or 3 years before that was probably the stupidest thing you've ever done, and your ears turn red, and you get embarrassed, and you start sweating. Now, no one else remembers that you did it, because there's been so many that how do they differentiate from one from the other? But you remember it, and there's an embarrassment, and you're saying, that hurt my credibility, that hurt my testimony, that hurt my leadership, in my home, whatever the case may be, those things, and you reflect on it, and you say, how could I have been so dumb? And so, you know, I'll say to my wife, and I'll say, you know, I just was reflecting on that dumb thing I did. She goes, yeah, that was dumb. Well, I was listening on the radio yesterday on my way here. Phil Mickelson blew the open. Now, I wasn't watching it. I love to play golf, but I don't watch it. It's not my thing to watch it necessarily, but I enjoy playing it, mainly because I'm not very good and I get the exercise. I see the whole course. Every inch of it, for the most part, during the course of a round of golf. But he is giving his press conference, and he said, and I don't know exactly what he did, because I said I wasn't watching it, but for those of you who are golfers, everybody seemed to agree that he blew it, that he just made some bad decisions as to what he was going to do, and ended up losing the tournament. And what he said, I was an idiot. And you know what? Nobody disagreed with him. Nobody disagreed with them. You know, I feel that way in ministry sometimes. That little bit of folly. And it hurts the credibility. You have a reputation for wisdom and honor. You're the pastor. You're supposed to be full of wisdom. And you did something really stupid. He's here talking about the wise man. In verse 2, he says, the wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left. If I could just interpret it, you know, in a sense of what Solomon is attempting to say, or what Solomon is saying here, he's saying that the wise man's heart leads him to the right and the fool's heart leads him to the left. Now, I don't know if there's any real significance in the right and the left, although we do know in Scripture that the right hand is a place of honor. So there's possibly some significance there. But I think the major point here is that the fool's heart goes one direction and the wise man's heart goes the other direction. It's all about the heart. It's all about the heart. I was catching portions of Brother Gingery's music seminar here as I was standing back and trying to collect my thoughts for this time, so I wasn't able to sit. I just can't do that as I'm trying to get it. But I did kind of pop in and hear some things talking about communicating music convictions to our young people. There was nothing he said that I disagreed with. But I'm sure he would agree with me and say that even that is not enough. We've got to get their hearts. We've got to get their hearts. Not to say that we have their hearts, that they have to have the principles too. But, you know, in our Christian school, we teach the principles, but their hearts don't want to hear it. They understand the principles, they just don't want to obey. And so we have to do both. I'm not sure, brother, that wasn't the purpose of your thing, but you know that that's true. They say, why are you listening to it? Because I like it. But you shouldn't. I know. But I do. Got to get their hearts. Got to get their hearts. The heart makes all of the difference. And there is folly in our churches because our hearts are cold toward the things of God. You know, you pastors, you know, for those of you pastors here today, you sit up in your pulpits on Sunday and you look out over your young people. And they are trying hard not to look bored silly. But they are. And it's not because the Word of God is boring or that your sermon is boring. It's because their hearts aren't on fire for God. And we need to pray for revival in our young people's lives. So we started our Christian school. We worked hard to make sure that the academic program was top flight. And you know what? To a great extent, I think we succeeded there. But spiritually, we stink. And we know it. And I've communicated to the parents. And the parents are saying, you're right. What are we going to do? And so we're trying some different things. We too are going to have an evangelist in for a week in November. Ken Lynch is going to come in and he's going to preach the gospel to our students because I'm not convinced that there's more than, let's just put it this way. There's a number of them that I'm not sure are born again. They give testimony to be born again, but I'm not sure. I'm not seeing the fruits. But they're there. They know all the answers. They can sit in the Bible class and they can rattle them off. But there's no heart. There's no fire. And then we wonder why they're unkind to each other. Why when they have opportunities to edify one another, they don't choose to. It's not because they don't know the answers. It's because they're cold to the things of God. The heart. The heart. Our churches, our hearts are cold and they're stone cold. And we say, why aren't we seeing God's blessing? Because our hearts are stone cold. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, even as pastors, our hearts are cold more often than we like to admit as well. We get so caught up into the busyness of ministry. You go through, I have a journal that I keep. Because that's what men do. They keep journals and logs. Women keep diaries. Same thing. It's a diary. And I go through that and I look at the things that the Lord is working in my life and I always date my entries because that's what I use when I do my personal devotions. That journal is not something that anybody will find. In that 49,000 square foot building, there are lots of nice hiding places. There's nobody besides myself and the Lord are ever going to see that. Once in a while, I'll share with the group that the Lord has entrusted to my care some of the details of the things that the Lord is working on out of those particular pages. But for the most part, keep myself. But you know the thing I'm ashamed of the most? Is that when I pull open that journal and I look at how many days are missing. Days that I just didn't get around to it. Days that I got so busy because I've got these five students who just plagiarized a paper. And I've got these five students who were chucking things at each other on the church bus. And I've got this group of teachers who are mad at this group of teachers. And I have all of these things. And I just don't seem to find the time for the living God. And then my heart grows cold. And then I wonder why I'm so dry and empty. And then I sit down and I open up that journal. Then I see why. And then I begin to get back into His Word, and then the peace floods my soul once again. Revival, that day, begins to flood my soul, and then I begin to see what God is trying to do with me and through me. The heart. But the man who is a fool, he's the last one to know it. The true fool is the one who thinks that he is the most popular man in the room. We've all known individuals like that, and at various times we all have been that individual. When we have done foolish things and we're the last one to know, but everyone else knows it. The minute we open our mouths, we demonstrate the foolishness of our thinking and the fact that our hearts are far from God. Let me just say, we will never be able to build the body unless we as pastors learn how to walk with the Lord. They say, well, you guys are God, and you know, and you are. I've been around you enough to know that you love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, all your might. But I also have been around long enough to know that you don't always succeed in your walk either. That there isn't a one who has ever been 100% consistent. And it hurts us. It hurts us. And believe me, I have already told you, I include myself in that number. Not with pride, with shame. Say, I'm not where I always need to be. We cannot build the body until the Lord does a work in our lives. We say we want our people to have hearts that are tender to God. But our hearts are not always tender to God. We have a philosophy of ministry, and we are never going to allow ourselves to allow the Lord to teach us. Because we're settled. Now, if our ministry, if our philosophies are biblical, then is it likely that the Lord is going to change our mind? I trust not. I trust our philosophies are biblical. But are we open to the Lord teaching us and developing those things? If we are not open to it, then we're not sensitive to the Spirit of God. Why should our people be sensitive to our preaching if we're not sensitive to the leading of the Spirit in our own lives? Verses 4 through 7 focus on the rulers, the ones who are in a leadership role. First of all, it shows how the ruler can sometimes be the biggest fool in the room. It says, you know, the obvious implication here in verse 4, he says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, he's telling the individuals who have a ruler that they're submitted to, and the spirit rises up against thee, and the implication is unjustifiably so. The ruler is just in a bad mood. Now, I'm sure I'm the only one here who ever is in a bad mood. Everything, you're always cheery, always have a smile on your face. Nothing ever irritates you. Everything is always golden, day after day after day. The sun is out. Even when it's pouring down rain, it's sunshining in your soul, right? Amen? Right. The ruler gets grumpy. And he's saying to those who are sitting under the ruler, he says, you know, sometimes the ruler is a fool. And he takes out his frustrations or perhaps his own lack of walking with the Lord. He's going to take it out on you. Don't leave your place. Don't walk off in a huff. Don't allow your own temper or your own wounded pride to get the better of you. You stay and submit yourself to his leadership. But having said that to those who have to submit, now he's going to speak to the rulers. He says, now there's an evil under the sun. There's a problem. And this relates right directly back up to verse 1. He said, here is the error, and it proceeds from the ruler. He says, folly is set in great dignity. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich set in low place. What he's saying is things aren't the way they ought to be. The ruler should rule. And folly should be done away with. But instead, we put folly on the throne. We actually encourage folly and foolishness in our churches. And it proceeds, Scripture says right here, from the ruler. Now, how does that happen? Well, Solomon doesn't go into great detail here as to how specifically it happens. But I have seen it happen. Once again, I'll just give you some examples from my own life. Do you know when folly is set in great dignity at Grace Baptist Church of Attleboro? It's when the pastor of the Grace Baptist Church of Attleboro gets on his pride kick and thinks that that people should just do what he says just because he's the pastor and has said it. And then folly is set in a great place. And it isn't long before I have problems that are fully of my own making. Men, you know this. There are enough problems that come our way that have nothing to do with anything that we do, that we don't need to create anymore. But we do. 90% of the problems I face, I created with my own foolishness. With my own pride, my own speaking before I think, which is probably my greatest weakness. I know well the taste of shoe leather. And we look at that and say, well, but that's all right. You just have to accept me the way that I am. Your folks do that with you, don't they? Now, my folks love me. Don't misunderstand me. But they aren't under obligation to accept my sinfulness any more than I'm under obligation to accept theirs. It doesn't mean that they don't love me or that I don't love them. It's because I love them that I'm not going to accept it. And it's because they love me that they're not going to accept it out of me either. The ruler, when he acts like a fool, he sits in a low place. I find myself in more holes that I dug with my own hands. And then I want to respond to it out of the flesh. And I say, I'm going to get out of the hole. You know how I'm going to do it? I'm going to keep digging. And that's what the flesh does. And it isn't until finally the Lord gets a hold of me when there's no way. I say, listen, I've been digging. I just can't seem to get out of this hole. And then I finally do what I should have done from the very beginning. I say, Lord, I blew it. Forgive me. And now help me to go to the people that I blew it with and help me to ask their forgiveness. And all of a sudden, the hole doesn't exist anymore. But my credibility has been damaged, been hurt. But for that time period, foolishness set in great dignity. He says, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. The slaves do the ruling, and the rulers do the serving. It's not the way it's supposed to be in the natural order of life. I believe that Solomon is not talking about the fact that he's got all of these rulers in his kingdom who are walking around leading the horses with their slaves sitting on them. He's speaking here of spiritual issues. He's speaking here of the heart of man. And I believe that he is expressing, when he speaks of the heart, as he mentions in verse 2, he is talking about a man's passions. A man's passions. Too many times we are ruled by our passions. We are not ruled by the Spirit of God. We're not ruled by an intellect that takes time to reflect on what God is trying to do in our midst. Instead, we are ruled by our passions. And many a church has been destroyed because of it. Oh, we look at the obvious ones when a pastor fails morally. But you know, there's been as much destruction for things that aren't as obvious. The pride. The gossip. The anger. The wrath. The striving. The envying. I believe that there are churches that have suffered because the rulers are envious of the resources of their congregations instead of being content with such things as they have. Now that's hitting close to home, is it not? See, it's not fair. They can go off to Cancun and they can go here to this condominium up in the mountains and I don't get to go anywhere. And we become bitter, angry, and the envying begins to take place in our life. And then we began to grow bitter against them. And then we don't understand why the relationship that should be between pastor and people begins to grow sour. It starts because we're envious. If there is a brother in our church who has leadership abilities and has a tremendous following, if you will, within the congregation, our first tendency is to see if we can't knock him down a couple of pegs because he threatens our position. When we really should do just the opposite. We should bind that man close to our hearts and recognize that he can help in implementing the vision that God has given us. But instead, we're envious of what God has given him. He may be better looking than we are. And most would say, that isn't hard. He may have more skills than what we have. He may be a very gifted Sunday school teacher or whatever. And the tendency is, you know, we want to lowball him because he's going to get too big for his own britches. And so we set him pride and we say, I'm going to assert with that man that I am the pastor and he is not. And I'll do it in, you know, cute little subtle ways. Let him know who's in charge. And then we wonder why he then begins to grow bitter against us because his gifts and abilities are being squashed because we can't tolerate them. And then the very thing that we feared the most, that he would turn the congregation against us, actually comes to pass. Not because that was ever in his heart to begin with, but because we were fools. We were fools. And that kind of folly is splitting our churches. It is destroying our young people. It is destroying relationships that ought to be a blessing to us as the years go on. And it is a tragedy. In the famous words that have been uttered, we have met the enemy, and too often it is us. It is us. We can't blame Satan for it. We can't blame the new evangelicals for it. We can't blame the mission agencies, and we can't blame the colleges. It is us. And it's a problem of the heart. Now, I can't look into your hearts today. What I desire to come here today, perhaps I'm speaking completely in ignorance, and that the only person who has ever had these challenges or have ever done the things that I'm saying is me. Well, if that's the case, so be it. But I can tell you with full confession, I have done everything that I'm saying to you. And I paid for it. And the ministry has paid for it. Some of those wonderful, godly people that the Lord ever blessed to my care are now worshiping in other places. Not because they were rebellious, not because they weren't walking with the Lord, because I wasn't. And I can't blame anyone else for it. And believe me, I tried. But I cannot. Servants are ruling. Rulers are serving their passions. I believe that in ministry today, as we look at our movement as a whole, I think we need to look honestly at who and what we are and where we're going. How are we using our resources? Now, I'm not here to say that one expenditure is necessarily bad. Some here would say, well, you know, we have all these mission agencies and they have their home offices and all of the maintenance money that goes into that. It is possible. I will concede that that money is being well spent. Possible. If it is or isn't, why are we afraid to ask the question? I'll tell you why we're afraid to ask the question. And I'm not just talking about the new evangelical boards. I'm talking about fundamental boards. Why don't we ask the questions? Now, it very could be that the answer is, yes, it is money well spent. I'm not going to assume that the answer is no. But we're afraid to ask the questions because we're afraid to lose friends. We're afraid that we're going to have people who want to identify with us, they will no longer identify with us. If we say, you know, that their livelihood. I can say from personal observation, it is my wish and my desire when I look at all the churches, particularly across here in the Northeast, but I'm sure it's everywhere in the country, that are without pastors. And I see some of the most gifted, godly men in our movement are acting as field representatives for mission boards when they can pastor churches. And would be a tremendous blessing. I don't say that as a criticism of them. I say it as a credit to everything that God has used them to do in years past. The churches are everything. And so I have my wishes. I wish they would, but perhaps the Lord hasn't called them, and I'm not the Holy Spirit in those situations. So it's not for me to tell them what to do or what not to do. But in my heart of hearts, I wish that they were in the pulpits of churches that are languishing. How are we training the next generation of pastors? 10 years ago, I sat right here on this very stage and led a panel discussion and said, we're not training our men in ways that are as effective as they could be. We didn't rip on the colleges. We weren't saying that they were good or bad or otherwise. We're saying we need to be more effective in how we're training them. It's now 10 years later, and we haven't done anything about anything we talked about. And then we say, why, Lord, haven't you blessed us? I think it's folly when we sense what the Lord would have us do, and we don't do it. But now let me say this. I don't blame the colleges. I really don't. Number one, they're working with what we send them. And let me tell you what we're sending them. We're sending them affluent, spoiled brats. And then we're asking them in 4 years to mold them and shape them into godly young people on fire for the Lord. If we couldn't do it in 18 years, why are we demanding that a Bible college do it in four? No, it has to start a lot sooner than that. Not the fault of the Bible colleges. Bible colleges and seminaries, they do a great job of teaching and instructing in theology. Not that as pastors we couldn't do it, but they can do it and they do it well. But we somehow have demanded of the colleges that after 4 years in those places, that they have to step out of those colleges and they have to be ready to lead. Bible college can do many things, but it cannot make a man a leader. A man becomes a leader in the furnace of experience. And we as churches are not giving our young men the experiences that they need. Oh, we'll let them teach a Sunday school class from time to time. We'll let them even, we'll even let them preach once every 6 months or so. If we haven't got our sermon done quite as well as we'd like to for that week. So we'll let them do that from time to time. In this area, sometimes the children of darkness have more wisdom than the children of light. I had to be in an attorney's office last week. Attorney, we were negotiating the last deals on the payoff of a note that we had taken with this attorney's clients and just kind of working out the final details. So I went into his office, the same attorney that I played basketball with all those years. His son is now in his second year of law school. And his son was there, and he's serving an internship with his father. And I walked into my friend's office, and there was his son with a desk right next to his father's. And he is there. He hears every single phone call and is there while his father gives the advice. Now, he tells his client, he said, I have my son here. He's hearing this conversation. Is that all right? And they give their verbal assent to that, and then he's able to go on. And then when he meets with a client, his son is right there with him. His son, I said, is your son? He said, my son is with me every moment that I'm working. I want him to see every aspect of this job, and there is nothing that he is not going to experience during this summer and next summer as he is with me in training. Folks, why don't we train our young men that way? What is wrong with us? We expect them at 22 years old. Here's how we view our Bible college graduates. We view them as a tool to dump all of our load on so that we can have a little bit more time and a little bit more rest. And then we wonder why they flounder around, and after 2 years or so, they are burnout, they are discouraged, they are feeling put upon, used, and abused, and they're right! They haven't been trained. They're not ready to step into the pulpits. And our churches languish. And these young men, godly young men, with incredible talents, incredible abilities, are lost to us. The world understands it. We don't. We don't. Because we just don't think about it. And we better start thinking about it. As I mentioned, I just turned 44. Allow me to be blunt for just a moment. Look at this group here today. There aren't many under the age of 44 here. Folks, we've got to turn that around. And it's only going to turn around when we get the folly out and start recognizing that we've got to quit passing off on our Bible colleges our responsibilities. And then blaming them when it doesn't quite work out as well as we'd like to see it work out, because it's not their fault. It's not their fault. We need to reflect on the world we're going to be ministering to in missions. I'm not saying that we would necessarily do anything differently than what we're doing now, but perhaps we might. How many of you have read Thomas Friedman's The World is Flat? Raise your hand. How many have read that book? Folks, you need to read that book. Now, are you going to agree with him? I mean, he's a liberal boy. He makes Ted Kennedy look somewhat conservative, in some areas. I know that's hard to do. He's a liberal, but you know what? He correctly assesses the situation. There's a man in my church. His brother is unsaved, but he is studying in the area of Chinese literature, working his doctorate. He was telling me, I was with him at a drum and bugle corps competition a year ago. And he was saying to me, he said, I went to China. I hadn't been there for 14 years since I was an undergraduate. He said, and I went to a city, and I hope I say this right, Xi'an. It's kind of in the middle of the country, kind of If you look at a map of the United States, it'd be like where Ohio is. That's where Xi'an is. So when I was there 14 years ago, the tallest building was about 3 stories high. And it was just shacks and huts and everything. He said, I was there last year. He said that in the 14 years, the city has expanded out 20 miles and it is all skyscrapers. He said, if you didn't know it, you'd think you were in Chicago, Los Angeles, Boston, New York. Friedman lays out how from China and from India, some of the most brilliant people in the world are graduating from their universities and are leading technological revolutions that are boggling our mind. I don't think, you know, Friedman's kind of afraid of that, but I don't think we should be. But it does reflect, it does cause us to reflect on how are we going to do missions. In fact, is the term the mission field even a legitimate statement anymore? What do we talk about when we talk about the mission field? It is the important white people, and that's the way we think of it. I don't think it was always this way, but I think it's gotten to that point now in some of our thinking of our churches is that, you know, we're going to go in and help these brown people. You know, what it means to live. And they're laughing at us. These people are as sophisticated as anybody. And they're brilliant. And they are the leaders. It very well could be that we are rapidly moving out of the leadership that we have enjoyed all of these years. So what? Let's reach our world for Jesus Christ. Will it make a difference? You know, there are Korean missionaries coming here by the dozens every year because they're looking at the United States as a mission field. How many times do we say, you know, Attleboro, you know, I'm going to be a missionary. You know, I'm going to the mission field. I'm going to Attleboro. We don't think of the mission field in that way. We think of the mission field as out there. Folks, the out there is here. And those of you who minister anywhere near an urban center, Brother Deer, others in Philadelphia, look, you can go 5 miles from Brother Deer's house and you'll hear 15 languages. The world has come to us. And we haven't even begun to think about how we're going to reach them. Our world is changing. How are we going to minister to people who are giving and spending their lives caring for an older parent? How are we going to minister to them? Our people are killing themselves in order to be able to do this, and they're doing it with joy and with love for their parents. But they need people to reach out and love them and appreciate them, and we're not doing anything in our churches for that. It's time to ask serious questions as to what ministry needs to look like in the next 20 years. 10 years from now, I'll say, I just celebrated my 54th birthday. And I don't want to have to stand up and say, what progress have we made in 10 years? Not much. We need to get the folly out. It's time to ask the hard questions. I don't think we should ever be afraid to ask the questions. Let's just make sure that we come to the right answers. I have pastor friends of mine that would not take the stands that we do. They are friends. They come from a variety of backgrounds. They're new evangelicals. But I'm friendly. We don't cooperate together, but we do have a working, friendly relationship when we're, you know, when we're in the same room together. We can be, you know, quite cordial with one another. And you know what? They ask the questions. Unfortunately, they come up with all the wrong answers. We have the right answers, but we're afraid to ask the questions. And then we wonder why God doesn't just shower His blessings upon us. It's time to get our act together. And I'm talking about an IBFNA. I'm talking about the churches that make up the Fundamental Baptist Movement, whether it's IBFNA, FBF, or IFBB, or whatever. There's so many organizations out there. It doesn't matter. I'm saying all of our churches, we've got to get it together, or we're never going to see God's blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank You for Your Word, for its instruction. Lord, I just pray that You would challenge us with the need of the hour, that we would stop exercising ourselves in folly and learn to be good stewards over what You've given us. Father, I pray that You would shake us out of our lethargy and awaken this glorious church that You died for. And these things I would ask in Jesus' name. Amen.